Let's pray, and then we'll get started. Father God, we just thank you for this night. Lord, we thank you for the study of Exodus. And Lord, thank you for the Route 66 study that the elders chose for us, Lord. And what a blessing it is as we pass through each and every one of your books of the Bible and learn from them. And Lord, just thank you for that. There's so much to be gleaned by taking a quick view of each of the books. And we just appreciate what you've written for us to learn, how we get to know you better, how you reveal yourself, and how we can worship you. And we just praise you in Christ's name. Amen. For those of you who don't know me, I'm Mark. I am one of the elders here, children's ministry liaison. I do that stuff. And I get the privilege of teaching Exodus tonight, Route 66. I love teaching this. This is fun stuff. You've got your handouts. It's not the greatest to take notes on, but the back page is blank for you, okay? You'll fill in a little bit of, and I'll fill in the blank, or what does Bill call it? Spank the blank. Yes, that's what Bill calls it. And Bill's laughing. He's got those little cliches that just really get in your head and stick. There's a little bit there. So, but most of it is, we'll just kind of pass through this this section of scripture, and you can take your notes on the back, as I said. So, Exodus, our Route 66 study. Hopefully you've read Exodus or been reading or in the Word this past week or weeks to read Exodus. It's a, let's be honest, it's a fun read. It's one of those you pick it up and start reading, and it's like, I want to know what happens next. I want to know what happens next. So it's a great thing to read. Makes it really easy because of the narrative stories that are in it. But the title, I'm going to butcher this, but the title in Hebrew is Elei Shem, which literally means, and these are the names of, or the names of. And that's a strange way to start a book. If I just handed you a book and said, well, here you go, and it starts, these are the names of, and you would probably sit there and think, what names? Where from? That title really connects Exodus back to what? Genesis, exactly. So we know Exodus just because of its title and its first phrase that it starts with. It's named after Exodus 1:1, right? It says, these are the names of Elei Shem. That's what it says. It connects back to Genesis and with Joseph and Jacob and all of his children, right? And those descendants that landed in Egypt during the famine. So this is a continuation of Genesis. New book, but starting from there. The Greek title is, it's the Greek word for Exodus. I won't pronounce it, I'll butcher that too. But it's just, that's how we have it in English. It's called Exodus, right? Or leaving, or departing, or exiting. So we use the Greek title, it makes sense for us, but if we use the Hebrew title, now you would know, okay? So if somebody said, turn to the book of the names of, you'd know where to turn. All right, author. The author is Moses. It's always been recognized as Moses. It's not debated. Those who debate it are outer space, they're nuts. Exodus 24, verse 4, it says, and Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. And then this is backed up by Jesus Christ himself. In Mark 12, 26, when he says in that verse, and as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush? And how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. What book has the story of the bush? Exodus. Very good. This is Exodus. What's that? The names of. The names of. Right. Exactly. So that's how we know that Moses is the author. It's beautiful that our Lord authenticated that he, you know, raised that high. The date. Now, the date of the writing is different than the date of the events, of course, right? This book spans 400 years, roughly 1876 BC to 1445 BC. So a little over 400 years. That's what this book covers from chapter 1 to the end. Now, it was written by Moses, most likely in 1445. But there is a little bit about his death at the end, so it could have been that was captured in 1405. But the majority of this book was written in 1445, because that's the time of the Exodus, okay? So 1445 is the date, and that 400 years, you know what? I'll get into that a little bit later, We'll go back to that 400 years, why, okay? Purpose. The purpose of this book, I wrote this out. I felt it was a little bit long for you to capture in your notes to get it right, and I'd probably have to repeat it four times. So if you would look there on your flyer, you'll see it says, to explain how, in the light of his promise to Abraham, God redeemed the descendants of Israel out of bondage to Egypt and made them his special priesthood to the world through a covenant with them at, I could say, Mount Sinai. Exodus shows God as sovereign over nations, a promise keeper, and a personal redeemer. So that's the purpose of Exodus. If you read through that, you'll see that. Key word. If you had one key word to describe Exodus, what do you think that word would be? God said, that's a good guess. Holy, that's a good guess. Because those are themes that are in there. What else? Yes. Right on, Allie. Redemption. That is the key word. God redeeming Israel. If you look right below, you have three major themes that can be seen in Exodus. Redemption of redemption and deliverance. Yahweh reveals who he is. And holiness of Yahweh. And I'm going to jump forward just a little bit, because we are going to teach about themes, but you could have other themes, right? You guys already said them. You could say, well, maybe it's covenants, or the Sabbath, or Passover, or the Decalogue, also known as Ten Commandments, right? The tabernacle. Those are some themes that are in there, minor themes. We're not going to teach on those tonight. We're going to look at those three: redemption and deliverance, Yahweh reveals who he is, holiness of Yahweh. Okay, outline. I've given you two outlines here. I would call the one on the left the physical outline, and the one on the right, it's somewhat a spiritual outline. Okay, so you can have a different person look at Exodus and come to a different outline based on their disposition towards the scripture. And the one on the left, very simple, right? You can see this, chapters 1 through 12:36. It's when Israel is in Egypt. And starting in verse 37 of chapter 12, it's when they're on the road. And that ends up in 1827. That's when they're done. They're where? They're at Mount Sinai. And that's 19 through 40:38, or the end, okay? Now, looking at it more in a spiritual view, or taking those lessons that are in there, you can see the outline is about Moses, chapters 1 through 4, about deliverance, 5 through 18, about the covenant, 19 through 31, sin and repentance, 32 through 33, forgiveness through sacrifice, 34 through 40. It's just a different way to approach the scripture, but it gives you a framework to set your study on. So if you want to sit and look at the scripture in a little more in-depth way, an outline is a great way to start. And it's a great way to keep you focused on what's going on, what am I trying to learn here? And the other thing it does for you on an outline, if you get an outline memorized in your head, and somebody would say, when were they at the Red Sea? When were they at this sea? Oh, that's somewhere between 12 and 18. It helps you get targeted in on where you're at in the scripture. So memorizing outlines is a good thing. All right, so let's transition to our study. Our study tonight is going to be partially based on three different things we're going to cover. outline number two. Then we're going to go into themes. And then if we have time, we'll go into the interpretive challenges, which are always fun. Okay? So, outline number two, Moses 1 through 4. We can see in chapters 1 through 4, and then you see the 12 tribes, and it describes that. So we know that it starts that connection with Genesis, but then you hear there is a new king, right? You heard that new king. Pharaoh decides to start killing baby boys and control the population. Why do you think Pharaoh would do that? What does the scripture say? It says the Israelites were growing in number. I'll throw that out at you. But let's be honest, there's a root there. What's the root of him killing those baby boys? He wants to stay king. Because if the population of the Hebrews become bigger than the Egyptians, and let's be honest, the Lord God is awesome. And if they do a good job at explaining the Lord, they will win the nation. And he knows it. You can see this in his fear. He knows, I lose the nation, not just because they outpopulate me or overpopulate or I don't know what the right word is, I'll move on, but basically have more people than the Egyptians. He knows he loses his culture. He knows it. It's fear man has today. It's why they want to eliminate certain people. I truly believe that's why abortion got brought in the United States. It's the same kind of, out of the same rooting, out of that same evil rooting. So this Pharaoh decides to start killing babies. Moses is one of them. His mother and father, nope, we're not going to do that. They miraculously able to keep him at home with them. And you guys who have little ones, you know how much noise they make. That had to be fearful. Can you imagine? So, mom puts the baby in a basket. It floats down the river. Moses is picked up by Pharaoh's daughter, brings him into the home, raises him as an Egyptian. So, yes, born Hebrew, culturally becomes Egyptian. So we can see Moses murders an Egyptian taskmaster when he becomes older and realizes he's Hebrew and doesn't like how they're treating the Hebrew slaves. He's scared for his life and he flees to Midian. So during this time, we're told that while he is in Midian, God hears the groaning of the people. And he remembers his covenant. Now, we know God doesn't forget, okay? So when you see that term, God remembers his covenant, it means God is ready to act. In other words, action is at hand. His plan will not be thwarted. It is time to implement said plan. It's not like, I found this paper that I was supposed to remember the Hebrews. Oh yeah, let's let them out. That's not it. Our God is a mighty God. Our God does not forget. And he does, in fact, remember or bring to action the things that he has planned. And it fits. It fits. Remember, in Genesis, I have this written down. I got to find it here. Genesis 15, 16. That is when God tells Abraham, I'm going to give you this land. But your children will inhabit a foreign land for four generations, 400 years. And then I'm going to bring them back to take that land. This 400 years is up. It's not that God is remembering. He made this promise. And it's time to fulfill that promise. It is time to implement the beginnings of that promise. What are the beginnings of the promise? To give the people the land of Canaan? Get them out of Egypt, right? So God reveals himself to Moses at the burning bush. He tells him of his plans. What does Moses do? I don't want to do that. Why? He's scared. Why else? He's not eloquent in speech. He stutters a little, maybe. Maybe he gets uncomfortable in a crowd. He can't speak. God's not real happy with him on that, right? He's got God on his side. If God wants to fix his speech, he'll fix his speech. He will. But he gives him Aaron. Aaron is his spokesman. And God gives him signs, right? The staff turning into a snake. Crazy, right? Neat stuff. Moses returns to Egypt. That is the first point, Moses, chapter 1 through 4. Now, if we look at the deliverance, chapters 5 through 18, well, things don't get better, right? Moses goes back to the people. He tells them of the plan of God. They're excited about that plan, and they believe. They believe. But what does Moses have to do for Pharaoh? Because he has, according to my notes at the very bottom during the interpretive challenges, he has hard of hearing. I'm sorry, it's hardened heart down there if you guys have read that already. Forgive me. He has a hardened heart, and it goes from hard to tempered hard. Okay? So the plagues come. You've got what? What's the first plague? Blood. Nile turns to blood. So what's the next plague? You may not, yeah, frogs. Next is gnats, and next is flies. Livestock diseased. Let's just stop, and boils. We'll stop there. So Nile, river to blood, then frogs, then gnats, then flies, then livestock. So you can see that these are natural events that are being pushed upon the, or unnatural events being pushed upon the Egyptians. And you could say, and this was one of the things I read, you could theorize this would come out of the Nile turning to blood, could possibly drive the frogs out and blah, blah, blah. I don't agree with this. I think flies would, I think the flies and gnats would have come first, but this is just odd. When I was reading it, I'm like, no, this is Nile to blood, God driving frogs into the nation. And if you read on this, you'll see that each of these connect to a deity in Egypt that God is exposing as a false god. He's hammering them, Isis and others that they believed in, the Nile god. They actually had a god of frogs. They had a god of gnats. They actually had boils. Weird. Okay? So the next one you see is hailstones, locusts, darkness, death of firstborn. You see hail that comes down from the sky. It destroys everything. But remember, in all of these events, who is being protected? Israelites. Their land is not getting this stuff. The Egyptians are, but their land is not. You can definitely see a light, dark contrast, God's protection over his people. The last one, of course, is the death of the firstborn. We know that that's the first Passover. It's interesting that really, how did the Hebrews save themselves for this Passover or save their firstborn child? Blood over the doorpost, right? They went and they had to go sacrifice what? A lamb and place blood over their doorpost. And you can see this, their firstborn was saved by faith in action. If they said they believed and didn't put blood on the doorpost, what would have happened? Firstborn would have died. They would have died. That faith required action. It wasn't their action that saved them. It was the faith in action that saved them. Pretty similar to the gospel. It is. How does God save? He saves through faith. And that faith is a saving faith that drives you towards good works. It's not your good works saving you. It's not good works first. It's not the horse in front of the cart or a cart in front of the horse. It's talked about here in Exodus. Okay, with that, we finally go, but they let go after that firstborn death, right? Pharaoh loses his son, and then Pharaoh chases them to the Red Sea, pursues them with their army, and what happens at the Red Sea? They die, because Moses puts his staff in the water, and what happens? It just parts apart, right? Dry ground, they run across. Here comes the Egyptians. They think, go, we can cross. They get in the middle and perish. God's saving grace. Amazing. He wipes them out. It's amazing. The Israelites rejoice, but what do the Israelites do right after having this glorious victory? They start whining. I heard that. Yes, they start whining and complaining that they're hungry and they're thirsty, and God provides for them. He doesn't destroy them. He provides for them. He makes bitter water sweet. He brings down bread from heaven, manna. He has water come from a rock. And we also remember that they have this great military victory with Moses. And we have this father-in-law of Moses. The father-in-law's name is Jethro, who gives him great advice, right? So now we're at the covenant. So if we're looking at outline point 3, the covenant. They're told by God through Moses that if they obey his voice, that he will bless them and they will be his treasured possession. Turn to Exodus 19. You can see that. This is that transition of going to the covenant. And this is really where it begins. So if we go to Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, and get my bifocals to work. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be mine, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So, remember that purpose? They're a holy nation. They're a priestly nation. All right. One of the best things to learn in Exodus is really funny. There's this thunder and there's lightning and there's all this crashing going on Mount Sinai, and God's presence is there. And if you remember that God wants them to be afraid, and they are so afraid that they won't what? They won't even come near. Right? They tell Moses, you go for us. We're not doing that. No, Moses says, no, God wants you to be afraid. Come on up here. It's this closeness and fear. Arrogance, God would have destroyed them. But in fear and submission and that respect for their God, Yahweh, he was bringing them near. And that's 19:16. Moses goes up on the mountain. He receives the first part of the law, which includes the Ten Commandments, the laws about altars, slaves, restitution, social justice, holy days. That can be found in Exodus chapters 20 through 23. God reconfirms his promises and gives them the promise of the land to keep his covenant with them, and spends several chapters on this, describing the tabernacle and holy objects to be constructed and how to concentrate them or consecrate them. That's chapters 23 through 31. All right, moving on to the next outline point, which is sin and repentance. You can see that in verses 32 through 33. The narrative picks up again because we had just went through that section of social justice and other laws and the tabernacle, but it picks up again, and the people had forgot what the Lord had done for them, and they decided that they knew what had happened to Moses, so they went and built for themselves a what? A golden calf, right? And one of the most, I'll say, I think it's got some humor in it. But if you would, go ahead and go to Exodus 32, verse 24. This verse just cracks me up because we men are sinful. We will sinfully exaggerate to protect our own skin. So that is in our nature. And this verse kind of talks about that. Moses has come down from the mountain. He hears, along with Joshua, this revelry and things going on, and they're like, what's going on? Are they under attack? Is there a war down there? What's going on? And they're singing. What are they singing for? You know, and they get down there. Moses sees that they are unruly. They are doing things they ought not be doing. He is angry. He throws the tablets down. They break. He comes to Aaron and he says, why have you allowed these people to bust loose? What have you done? And you can read in Exodus 32 the answer that Aaron gives him. And it is kind of funny. So I said to them, let any of you take off, have gold, take it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. Yeah, right. Not so much. If you read earlier, it says that he cast for them a calf. But when he sees brother, and brother's not happy, and he knows things are going sideways, he lies. He lies. He did not throw gold into the fire, and a calf just popped out. Okay? But I think it's kind of funny. Shows a heart of man. I love how the scripture is very real about what man is. So then next, you see that Moses calls the Levites to himself, the sons of Levi. He calls them to himself, and he says, strap on your sword and destroy them. And these men sweep through the camp, and they kill 3,000 men. Nearly 3,000, maybe over 3,000 men, it says approximately. And they put them to the sword and kill them. And if you read this in Exodus 32, 25 through 29, they killed their own brothers and their own sons. That is the seriousness and weight of the holiness of God. I don't think we feel that in our culture today. Our culture is kind of squishy. But the holiness of God in that camp was held high, and these men were called to do that job, and they were commended for the job they did. So Moses intercedes for the people, and that ends that section of sin and repentance in chapter 33. Forgiveness through sacrifice, chapters 34 through 40. Once again, the covenant is renewed. God declares his covenant to them, for them to be his priestly nation, holy nation. With this, sin is fresh in their mind. So the tabernacle is constructed exactly the way God commanded it, exactly how Moses saw it in heaven. Okay? Those are the blueprints that Moses saw that he relayed on to the people. They see the sacrifices are necessary to maintain that relationship with God, and they see how serious a thing this is. So that's the outline, what I would call the spiritual outline, and walking through that just real quick, hitting the peaks there. And let's move on to themes. So the next thing we're going to look at is themes. I told you in the flyer there, you've got the theme of redemption and deliverance. Yahweh reveals who he is, and the holiness of Yahweh. So, working through the themes, redemption and deliverance, you're going to have to back up in your Bible to Exodus chapter 3, verse 8. We'll try to hit on a few of these. I may not have time to get to all of it because I do want some time for some other things. 3, verse 8, and I will say this, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land flowing with milk and honey, to a place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, and Hivites, and Jebusites. And this is when God appeared to Moses at the burning bush. He is telling Moses about this redemption. I'm going to get them out of slavery. I'm going to redeem them out of that, buy them out of that slavery, and I'm going to deliver them to the promised land, a land of milk and honey. And then we can see in Exodus 6:6, Moses returns to Egypt. He tells the people what God is about to do for them. And he says in 6:6, say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. And they believed. They believed in that redemption God was bringing. They had been prayerfully and tearfully praying God would deliver them from the hard hand of Pharaoh and slavery. And then Passover, if we look at Exodus 13, verse 3, Then Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you have come out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out of this place. And we remember, no leavened bread will be eaten, right? Why did they not eat leavened bread? What does leaven need to be able to? It needs time, right? And the night that they were leaving, did they have time? God said what? Get out and get out now, quickly. Get out now. And that is the remembrance, to have bread without leaven, okay? But that's part of God's deliverance. And having unleavened bread for the Hebrew was a remembrance of that great deliverance, okay? And what are they supposed to do that with that? They are told to tell their children, just like we should tell our children. So go to Exodus 13, 14 and through 16. And the Hebrews neglected this, let's be honest, when they got to the land of Canaan and the land flowing with milk and honey. Once you get wealthy and comfortable, it's easy to put away the Lord. And they did that. They forgot what they were told in Exodus 13, 14 through 16. And when it is time to come, your son asks you, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males of the first open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be a mark on your hand and your frontlets and between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. In other words, he's telling his son, tell your son. These are important things. God deliver us from slavery. They would have died there in that nation. If things had kept going the way it was, Egypt would have utterly destroyed Israel without God. They had to leave Egypt. Pharaoh didn't want them there, not unless they were downtrodden and slaves. So after crossing the Red Sea, we see this in the destruction of the Egyptian army. Even when Moses and the people sing a song that praise the Lord, in 15:13 it says, you have led your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength and holy abode. They even see redemption and deliverance when they're hungry. Exodus 16, 6. And Moses and Aaron said to the people, at evening you shall know that the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Why? Because they were given manna. Verse 32, this is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of that manna be kept throughout your generations, so that you may see that bread which fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. Redemption, deliverance. You can see this at the base of Mount Sinai. And this is a beautiful verse. Exodus 19, 4 through 5, if you'd go there. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. We've read that once, right? But did you see that? I bore you up on eagle's wings. We sometimes don't see that. We see that the Hebrews went through a hard time. They had to walk a long way from where they were living. They went across a Red Sea with the army on their tail, fearful. They went into a place where there was no water, and God had to give them springs of water. They landed in a place where there was no bread, and God gave them manna. They complained about that and God about meat and not having any meat, and God gave them quail till it was coming out their nose. But look what God says. I bore you up on eagle's wings. They forget that God's hand was in all of that, that God's hand was in the very fact that that Nile turned red and the firstborn died. We need to remember that for ourselves. There are times when we are going to go through hard times. It will be a long walk, but we are being borne up on eagle's wings by God. He will deliver us if we are his people. So keep these things in mind as you're taking through Exodus. What God does for his priestly nation, the Hebrews, he does for you. You are part of that priestly nation. We are called that as Christians. So remember, hard times doesn't mean God is not with us. It means God is delivering us. And when we look back on it, we're going to go, wow, God was there. God was there. All right, let's move on. Yeah, I think I already went through this last piece of deliverance. Even it was deliverance for the people when Moses had the Levites kill the unruly. You know, when Moses drew those men in and said, draw your sword, go get it done. What would have happened if that cancer was left with the Israelites? They would have died in the desert. That unruliness would have grown. It would have grown like a cancer. It was a deliverance. It was a redemption for the Lord to do that for the people. All right, so let's go to the next theme. And the next theme is Yahweh reveals who he is. How did God reveal himself to the patriarchs? How did he reveal himself in Genesis with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? He mainly did that through visions and dreams. Abraham does get to experience holy messengers who come to him physically. I believe one of them, because he was called the Lord, L-O-R-D, capital, all capital. I believe that was Christ. I believe that was a Christophany. It was a person who was Christ speaking to Abraham at that time. But mostly it was in visions and dreams. We also see in when Jacob wrestles with God, right? That was another message that was brought. But in this, God reveals himself like a friend to Moses. He is like a friend. If you look at Exodus 3:15, then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent you or sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. That I am who I am, self-existent, dependent on nothing. His very name announces that. He does not need any tabernacle or any kind of place to live. No human hands could build anything big enough to contain him. We know that. All of the names of the Egyptians were based on something. They were dependent upon something else. I won't go through all the names, but I am who I am, dependent on no one else or no thing. The gods of the Egyptians were attached to things. I am who I am is attached to nothing, for he is everything. So Pharaoh and all the other nations on earth literally have no idea who Yahweh is when Moses comes. They may know a little bit if they've listened to the Hebrews and maybe tried to learn or maybe whispers, but they don't know anything. And in Exodus 5:1-2, Moses and Aaron went up to the Pharaoh and said, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. You can see, he doesn't know Yahweh. If he did, if he really did, he would not utter those words. Wow, what a bad, that's not a good place to be. All right, so let's move on. He reveals himself, God reveals himself as one to be feared. We can see that in Exodus 9:30. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God. In 14:31, Israel saw the great power of the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. And then, as I said earlier, God taught about that fear on Mount Sinai when in verse 18 of, I just messed up and didn't get the chapter down. And this is when they saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning, the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and they trembled. And Moses said, you speak to us, or excuse me, and they said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you that the fear of him may be before you and you may not sin. Isn't it funny? I'm just repeating this. Don't be afraid. God just wants you to be afraid. Okay? Isn't that great? Isn't that great? What a loving Lord. I mean, honestly, what a loving Lord. Fear is our proper response for God. Fear and reverence for God is our proper response. If we don't have that, we need to ask ourselves where we're at with God. The fear of him is a gracious gift. It keeps us from sinning. It brings righteousness and holiness into your life. When life is going sideways and crooked, stop and ask yourself, do I fear God? Do I fear God? And then ask yourself, in what way am I not fearing God? And I bet you'll find sin. Okay? Fear of God is a gracious thing from God. God, he reveals himself as all-powerful. Listen to this passage from Exodus 6, verses 1 through 8. You're allowed to go there if you'd like in your scripture. Read along with me. But I'm going to, harshen or light up the word I, okay, a little bit, because I do want you to hear that as we pass through this verse here. But the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. By my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, in the land in which they were lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of my people Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people. I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. You can hear the I. Why? Because God is about God's glory. He is about his glory. He is about him being the one who acts and does, and his will is accomplished. He gives the main reason for why he does this. Why? Because he loves his people. That's why. He loves his people because he doesn't want that glory going to others. That would be a lie. And God does not want you to be a liar, because that you would be part of the family of the father of lies. So that's not for us. God exalts himself because it's the truth. Exodus 7:5. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel among them. That's that loving care for God to bring them out. 7:17, thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff in my hand, I will strike the water that is the Nile, and I'll turn it to blood. That was done by the love of the Lord. And he said, tomorrow, Moses said, be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like our Lord, our God. And 8:22, but on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no, remember, swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of heaven. Flies didn't go there. I will send, and then in 9:14, I will send my plagues on yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know there is none like me. In other words, they're going to come to you Egyptians, not to the Hebrews. And what's really great is 9:29, when Moses said, as soon as I've gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hand to the Lord and the thunder will cease and there will be no more hail, so that you may know it is the earth is the Lord's. So you have all this hail coming down, and Moses, I don't know if he's walking through it, but as soon as he stretches out his arm, hail stops. There's no way Pharaoh could say that was not from God. And amazing that the hail never landed in Goshen. And I'm just going to kind of move on a little bit here since we got about a half hour left. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord God. This is 14:18, chapter 14, verse 18. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. So you can see that God is placing himself above them. All right, let's go ahead and move to our final theme. And this is the holiness of God, theme 3. The understanding of God's holiness begins in his first encounter with Moses and just grows throughout the entire book, all the way to the understanding of the tabernacle and the sacrifices. If we look at 3 verse 5, that's really when you see God's holiness announced in Exodus. 3 verse 5 is the burning bush. And God says to Moses, he says, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. You see this holiness, and it permeates the book of Exodus. God demonstrates his holiness with the plagues, because his holiness cannot allow the lie of the gods of Egypt. Can't allow that. The Passover is called the Holy Assembly, according to chapter 12, verse 16. The day of the Lord delivered and set you apart. Setting apart is to sanctify, to set apart, holy. In the Song of Moses in verse 15:11, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Remember the holiness of the mountain. He told him, put up guards, put up barriers that your animals can't even come to the mountain, because even if their foot touches the edge of the mountain, what happens? They die. They die. They die because God's holiness is permeating Mount Sinai, and he set a boundary of that. Not that God's holiness would not cover the entire planet if he so desired. 19 verse 23, and Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up onto Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set those limits, consecrate it. We know that they would have died because of his holiness. And in a part of the tabernacle, what part of the tabernacle was so holy you couldn't enter it? The Holy of Holies. Another time, God teaching about his holiness. The priests, they have to wear special garments. Chapter 28, verse 2, you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. All right? And the priests still do that, right? They should do that, these holy garments. God demands holiness from his people. We've read it already in verse 19, verse 6. You will be my kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a set apart nation. Set apart for what? God. Thank you, Gary. Yeah, set apart for God. They're going to be different. All right, that walks us through the outline number two with Moses, or excuse me, the themes, and the themes of redemption, deliverance, Yahweh reveals who he is, and the holiness of Yahweh. You see here in your handout, you have key chapters. This will help you with your study if you want to keep this in your notes. Three through four, chapters three and four, the burning bush and the call of Moses. Chapters 7 through 11, 10 plagues. Chapter 12 is the first Passover. So if you're thinking, when did the Israelites leave? Chapter 12, go to chapter 12, okay? Chapter 18, a blessing from God to send Jethro to Moses and teach him about delegating his authority. What a great lesson for all of us to learn, especially as pastors, that with the amount of folks who come to them and leaders that have folks come to them, Jethro gave great advice to Moses. 19 and 20 are 10 commandments and the covenant at Sinai, and 32 where Aaron lies and says, I threw in gold and the calf came out. No, the golden calf is 32. All right. And then key passages, chapter 3, 13 through 15. This is where God says, I am who I am, tells Moses his name, right? You guys can read those. I don't need to read those for you. God's self-description. You know what? Let's go there. We've got time. And that's a great, that's one you just can't, you're going to teach Exodus. You can't pass that one up. So let's go to God's self-description, seen in 34, 6 through 8. When did this happen? Do you guys remember? 34? Yeah, Moses asked to see his glory. God hides him in the cleft of the rock, right? Then the Lord passed before him and proclaimed. If you want to know what the Lord is like, right here. The Lord. Who is saying this? God is. The Lord is. Listen to this. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head towards the earth and worshiped. That's the Lord giving his own self-description, and the Lord does not lie. All right, interpretive challenges. All right, if you would, let's go to 4, 24 through 26, because I think there is a great lesson here, and I think we need to dispel any confusion on this, and I do think the scripture is clear, it's simple. I think we overcomplicate it when we overthink it, all right? So 4, 24 through 26, this is when Zipporah and Moses are on the road back to Egypt. God is not happy, all right? Let's just go there. I'll read this and then I'll unpack it for you. At a lodging place upon the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. And he's on his way back because the Lord told him, go back. He's at a lodging place. And then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone. So he let him alone means God let him, let Moses alone. It was then that she said, you are a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. Now, this is a passage that you probably would not share. Interpretive challenge passages or ones you don't share with your non-Christian friends or somebody you're trying to bring to faith, right? Because they're just going to go, what? But really, this passage is simple. As I read through Exodus, and as you look at it a little deeper, you'll see what the meaning is. One, who wants to kill Moses? God. What stops Moses from killing him? Circumcision of his son. Okay? This is his son, Gershom. Do you know what Gershom means? Foreigner, stranger in a strange land, or foreigner. All right? How old is a Hebrew son supposed to be when he's circumcised? Gershom's not 8 days old. They've already got another son. So they're on their way back. So the circumcision appeased God because it says he let him alone. So obviously the circumcision was what God wanted. It was the good thing. If you think about this, Moses was born a Hebrew, raised an Egyptian, went back to being a Hebrew, lost that because of fear of killing a man, and went to a foreign land. He was man without country. He was a foreigner. He was not of any nation. He wasn't. He was not Hebrew. He was not Egyptian. He was not Midian. He was a foreigner everywhere he went. He didn't know, and I believe God said, "You are my chosen man." I think it's clear that God required him to say, "You're a Hebrew. You are a Hebrew, and the circumcision is a sign of that covenant that I had with your father Abraham. You are part of that covenant. How dare you bring your son back and act like a foreigner?" God was ready to kill him because he was not standing up to be a Hebrew. He was part of the Hebrew nation, but he wasn't living like it. He was a foreigner, and God straightened him out. And he did it with his wife. His wife got it. Isn't it amazing that his Midian wife knew that her Hebrew husband really should have circumcised his own son and been part of the Hebrew nation? "Moses, you are to lead your people out. You are no longer a foreigner. You are a Hebrew." I think it's simple. It's not controversial. It's not controversial. It's just what needed to be done, and he didn't do it. Why he was being lackadaisical about it, I have no idea. I have no idea. But he was. And God relented because of what Zipporah did for him righteously. So I think that's easy. I think the other passages that can come with some difficulty is the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And we see this over and over. In 4:21, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'When I go back to Egypt, see that you do this before Pharaoh, all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go.'" That's tough. That is a tough passage. That God basically said, "I'm not going to do this for Pharaoh. I'm not going to soften his heart. I'm going to harden it." In 7:3, "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart." In 7:13, still Pharaoh's heart was hardened. In 7:14, "Pharaoh's heart is hardened and he refuses to let the people go." In 7:22, "The magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts, so Pharaoh's heart remained hardened. He would not listen, he would not let the people go." In 8:15, "Pharaoh saw that there was a respite." What does he do? He, meaning Pharaoh, not God, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened and would not listen to them, and the Lord, as the Lord had said. In 8:32, "Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also." In 9:7, "Pharaoh sent, 'Behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead, And what did that do for the Pharaoh? He hardened his heart. 9:12, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. He did not listen to them as the Lord had said. That's verse 9:12. 9:34, Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder ceased, yet he sinned again and hardened his heart. 9:35, Pharaoh was hardened. 10:1, go to the Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants. Not only Pharaoh's, but his servants. And 10:20, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. He did not let the people go. In 10:27, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart that he would not let them go. In 11:10, again, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. 14:4, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. 14:8, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And this can be a difficult passage. This can be a difficult passage, especially those of free will, right? But this was Pharaoh's desire. God not only hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart. God knew he would harden his heart. God knew the ending. He knows the ending, the beginning and the end as if he's looking at them at the same time. He's looking at Pharaoh, he'll harden his heart will be hardened. In other words, God had already told Moses what would happen. He's not going to let you go until I tell him to let you go. It's easy to believe once you see God's sovereignty in all things and his all-knowing power. We try to make God like us. Stop that. Stop it. We've got to stop and say God is God and God alone and he is not us. He sees Pharaoh from beginning to end, and let's be honest, every plague that God brought to him just tempered his heart even harder. That's what it did, until God completely crushed it by killing his firstborn. That's what it took. And it all makes sense. It does. It all makes sense. If we read Exodus 9, 15 and 16, for by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with a pestilence, and you have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose, I have raised you up to show my power, so that at my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. God did this hardening of Pharaoh's heart for his glory. The blacker and darker that background was, the brighter and lighter was the contrast of God's glory. He did it for that reason. He does those things today. We will live in blackness, folks. We do. We go through trials. We go through things at various times. And it's in that blackness that God's glory and light is most bright. It's most bright. It makes sense to us that believe. For the unbeliever that you're trying to win to Christ, these are hard passages. For us as believers, these are soft passages. These are like, yeah, I get it. I get it. God's glory be shown. All right. The other major theme that's difficult to think about is the chapter 32, 25 through 29, the Levites going and killing their own brothers and sons. That is difficult. But let's remember, these people were worshiping a golden calf. These people were unruly and rebelling and were awful. And that was a cancer that was going to grow. And let's be honest, that cancer divided the nation in kings. We see that when they took over the land and when the land was divided between Rehoboam and Jeroboam, right? Jeroboam, what was the first thing he built? Two altars to golden calves. That cancer was still there. They may have wiped out 3,000, but there was still enough that cancer grew later. So it's not ungodly. It's not unloving. It spared Israel, allowed them to move into the promised land and take that land and have it and hold it until the nations split. So really, that passage is a blessing. It is a blessing. All right. physical challenges. This is something I don't have on your thing, but the physical challenges today, you'll hear things like, well, there's no evidence, physical evidence of Mount Sinai on Mount Sinai. And where is Mount Sinai? I want to hear what you know. Where's Mount Sinai? It's in, well, according to modern day, it's in Sinai Peninsula, right? Well, that's where it's said to be, but doing a little research on that, that was declared a site by a sorcerer back in 650 AD. It's not proven. That's probably not where it is. The Sinai Peninsula was part of Egypt at the time of Moses, and we know from Galatians, and if you look at Galatians chapter 4, verse 25, Paul says, and he's comparing Hagar and, the other lady, Sarah and Hagar, sorry, and he's comparing them, and he says in 4:25, he says, now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. And Mount Sinai in Arabia, at the time of Paul, would have been Midian at the time of Moses. And we know Moses was in Midian. And when they crossed the Red Sea, if you cross the Red Sea from Egypt today, you would go into Saudi Arabia. And at the time of Moses, it was Midian. So we have the wrong Mount Sinai. That's what I'm telling you. Archaeologists believe they may have found it. I read a recent news report. They believe they may have found it. We watched a video here, but Brett said that video's been trounced, right? The guy was lying, is what we heard. But this was another recent news report I saw on the news. I shared it with Brett. They may have found it. We don't know yet. But guess where they found it? Saudi Arabia, Midian. So that evidence, when you have people say, well, they've never found evidence around Mount Sinai. Yeah, well, that's not the right Mount Sinai. It doesn't fit the description at all, and it's in the wrong location, okay? So that would be another, I don't want to call it interpretive challenge, but a challenge that some non-Christian or non-believer would present to you. All right, any other questions that we can answer for you? With the physical challenges.
Yeah. I know when it comes to archaeological evidence for the Exodus, mm-hmm. that a major challenge, and I don't know a lot about this, but based on my understanding, a major challenge is kind of the timeline of Egyptology. So
right.
They have some physical evidence for the Exodus, but mm-hmm. it's like 400 years off, and they don't want to re-examine the timeline of Egyptology because it affects all other like studies of history.
Right.
I'm just curious if you have a take on that.
I don't have a take on that. I mean, I've watched some shows that show some different hieroglyphs of the Canaanites or the people of that land being leaving Egypt. But yeah, everything I saw was like, who knows how that's being interpreted. I don't have a good answer on that, but thank you, but I don't. Angelica, I'm sorry. Any other questions? I love watching those kind of shows, too. I mean, you got to watch them with a discerning eye. They typically are trying to trash Christianity. That's what I've seen, but any other questions? There's lots of evidence to support this. The biggest evidence to support the leaving of the Egyptians or the leaving of the Israelites from Egypt, you know what the biggest supporting evidence of that is? Exactly. As he said, we've got the word. We have the word. That's the biggest supporting evidence. It's really all we need. It's all we need. The other stuff's just fluff, fun fluff. But any other questions we can clear up? All right. I guess we'll get done a little early. Father God, just thank you for tonight. Thank you for your word. Just what a blessing to read through Exodus and realize these are real people, real events. I think of these frightening things that happened to them. To be on the edge of the sea, about to die, an army coming down on you. You're not an army man. You're going to die. And Father, you opened up that sea and you delivered the people. And Lord, you not only did that, you delivered them into the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. And Lord, we just, I think of that day when heaven opens up and you receive us. Father, we just give you glory. Lord, keep us in fear of you, in awe of you, and love of you. And we just thank you for your Son who died in our place. For Father, without him, we would have to fear you greatly. But we can run to you as our Father, and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.